Count it all joy when you enter various tests.
So, Jen has butterflies when she stands up in front of people. Guess what? I've done this for a long time, and I still have them. Jim, how about you? Do you still have them?
Oh, yeah.
Dave?
That's why I don't do it anymore.
That's why you don't do it. Hey, the only thing is the longer you do it, the better they fly in formation.
Yeah.
It's true. And that's why we lean upon and depend upon the Spirit of God to help us. And so let's do that right now. Father, we do bow in your presence, and we wouldn't be presumptuous to obtrude into your living word, which is holy. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who told us that we should, in fact, search the scriptures, for they speak of him. So by your Spirit, we pray that you will help us to look into your word and understand it, and to apply it to our lives this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do I have some passer outers? Could I get some guys to... We'll take a look at this. Now, this is a propositional outline of the passage that we're looking at this morning. First Peter 1:13-21. Now, there's two parts to it. There's the outline itself, and there are, you'll notice down at the bottom of that page that there are footnotes, cross-references. And the second page spells out for you so that you don't have to, you know, look those up. You can look at those later. And you'll notice that all through the outline, there's those little marks, X, Y, Z, A, B, C, so forth, and so forth. And those refer to the footnotes there in the back. But this breaks it down for you and kind of gives you an outline of how the passage actually lays out. It lays out. And you notice that the very first word is therefore. And of course, you have probably heard many times that when you see a therefore in Scripture, you need to ask yourself, what's the therefore therefore? And that indicates that you should look back to what has just come before, either immediately before or a long ways back. And since this just opened, it's just looking back at what has been spoken of previously that Jim covered last week, and that has to do with God's great salvation which he gave to us, and that's covered in the beginning of the chapter. God has revealed to us in his great salvation these great things. And therefore, it refers to the great salvation blessings explained in verses 3 through 12. And because of their and our possession of these great blessings, he continues on now and he says that we are to act and we are to think in certain ways. In fact, what God has revealed to us in his great salvation contributes to three things. And these three things are based on the three commands that are found here in this propositional outline that you can see. And I'll point these out to you. Now, it might sound like that gird up the loins of your mind is a command, but it's not. The actual command is rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So rest your hope fully is where the command is. These other two things that sound like a command, gird up the loins of your mind, are actually underlying phrases that are to fortify or to help us rest our hope fully upon the grace. In Greek, they're participles, but they're not commands like rest your hope is. So they're phrases that actually attend to and help us rest our hope. And then the other command is down in verse 16, and it says 15b. You with me? 15b, verse 15b. You also be holy. There's the second command. And then the third command, you notice that all of the commands are kind of set out there apart in the outline. And then it says the third command is conduct yourselves. Conduct yourselves. So those are the three commands in the passage. The imperatives, so to speak. And in connection with those commands, I see in that first command, what God has revealed to us in His great salvation contributes, first, to fortifying the reality of the future hope. Let me say that again. What God has revealed to us in His great great salvation contribution helps to fortify the reality of the future hope that we have. Now let's look at that in regard to the text. It says in verse 13, first he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. What in the world is that talking about? That's about as clear as mud, isn't it? Well, it's because if we would get a concordance out and look up what girding is all about, the Orientals typically wore a longer flowing robe, and there was a wide cloth belt that went around and held the robe there. And what they did is if they had to run or do something strenuous, what they did is they tucked that robe up underneath the like that. And now let's take a look at that just a little bit further. What this is actually telling us is that we are to prepare to think hard. That's what's involved in the girding of the loins of the mind. It means to put oneself into a ready state of strenuous thinking, conceived of as girding the mind for action. Now, some of the new translations change this. The loins, for instance. Where are the loins, anyway? It's in the area of the lower back. That's where your strength is. If you're going to do something and you need to pick up something heavy, and that's why, have you seen those belts that some guys in the warehouse or whatever they wear? And it's to protect that lower back, because it's... How many of you have ever had a backache in your lower... We've been all there and done that. We've had it. That's the loins. That's the area of strength. And it says They dropped that out of some of the translations. The loins is dropped out of the New American Standard and the RSV. In other versions, you replace girding with a more contemporary verb as prepare. And I want to share something further with you here. I want to talk to you a little bit about translation. So could I have a couple of more distributors come up and let's pass this out. This is a translation continuum. It's a pretty good one. It shows you the different approaches to translation. It shows you the let me see if I can pull that up here on my screen. Why don't you just give me one of those? Now, you'll notice over to the left of the arrow, you've got word-for-word translations, and then you've got thought-for-thought translations. And you'll notice that the New American Standard Version, next to an interlinear, which is a it shows either Greek and English, the New American Standard is a very strong word-for-word translation. Many of you use that here, and it's almost literal to a fault. In fact, one Sunday morning we were in a service, and the pastor was reading Isaiah 53 from the New American Standard. That was the pew Bible that they used in that fellowship. And I was following along in the New King James Version, and it was so literal it took the sting and the beauty out of Isaiah 53. I don't mean to get after it, but it is very literal, very literal. The Amplified, I don't know what that's doing in there. Maybe that's in there because Zondervan sells it. The ESV, the English Standard Version, that's a new translation that was actually very closely akin and based upon somewhat on the RSV. And then you have the King James Version. And everybody likes to pick on the King James Version because it is so... You know, it has the girding up the loins of your mind and things like that. It's far easier to read it than something else. Well, you know, when I first began to really follow on to know the Lord, we didn't have a lot besides the King James Version. The RSV had just come out, and that was pretty roundly condemned by those in evangelical circles, but I went and bought one anyway in the New Testament. But I used the King James Version, and you know what I did? What else I bought besides that to help me understand the New King James Version? I bought a little pocket dictionary, and that was my. I used to carry that around with me wherever I came across a word that I didn't understand. I just looked it up in that pocket dictionary. And guess what? Through the years, I found that pocket dictionary was pretty accurate. Now, some of you probably do a little more digging. How many of you have a copy of Vine's Expository Dictionary? Several of you. Good. It's a wonderful tool to help you in understanding the meaning of some of these words and so forth. But, you know, it just depends on... Now, the King James Version is at a very high reading level. It is. It's about a 12th grade reading level. So it takes some stern stuff to use it, but I think it's still a class. I mean, it's a classic. That's all there is to it. Literary wise, it is a literary classic. Yeah, Connie?
Is there any significance to the red?
I can't hear you, Connie.
Is there a significance to the red versus black on the top arrow?
The red versus the black.
Yeah, on the little translations that come down from the arrow.
Or are they in color?
Yeah, some are red and some are black.
You know, Connie, I don't know. I'll check on that and try to find out.
Maybe those are red letter versions.
I think they're all, they all come in. Some of them come in red. Well, anyway, I'll find that out. Then we have the New King James Version. That's at a lower, much lower reading level. But then as you proceed, you go to the Holman Christian Standard Version, the New RSV, the New American Bible, and then you come to the New Jerusalem Bible. Now you're proceeding more toward a thought-for-thought translation. Now, pretty much over to the New American Bible, which is an American Catholic translation, they're all pretty much word-for-word translations. But when you begin to go beyond that and you get to the right, you begin to get more into the area of thought-for-thought translations. And when you hit the NIV, you are in the midst of a thought-for-thought translation. And if you use the NIV, in my opinion, is okay for reading. But it is, it needs to be checked if you're going to do more accurate or deep study or more careful study. It needs to be checked over against a word-for-word translation. So that's the difference. So as you go farther to the right, you get more interpretation that is introduced into the translation. And so you're getting more of the interpreter's opinion introduced. That's why you would have, for instance, let me see if I can pull this up here real quick. You know, it says, therefore gird the loins of your mind in the translation that we've got. Let's see if I can pull one of the other translations up here. It doesn't look like it's going to let me do it. Somebody got an NIV?
Sure.
Read us what the NIV says.
NIV says, therefore, prepare your minds for action.
Okay, prepare your minds for action. That's quite a bit different than gird up the loins of your mind. Well, let's see if we can take a look at the difference therein. The loins is dropped in the New American Standard, in the RSV, and other places. It says, and the girding is changed to prepare in the NIV, the Weymouth, and the Goodspeed. Brace up. The New English Bible says, be mentally stripped for action, and it actually changes the figure to that of an athlete. And one has written and said, he says, we should get the same quaint incongruity that the writer intended if we were to render the Greek, rolling up the shirt sleeves of your mind, or even taking off the coat of your mind. You see, these are all renderings. They're all paraphrases. The phrase, gird up the loins of your mind, in the Greek, literally means gird up the loins of your mind. It's, and that's the way it is in the AV and the New King James Version. It's almost an unintelligible phrase for modern readers unfamiliar with the ancient Oriental custom of gathering up one's long robes by pulling them between the legs and then wrapping and tying them around the waist so as to prepare for running, fast walking, or other strenuous activity. The NIV translation, prepare your minds for actions, conveys the general sense, but it obliterates the rich echoes of Old Testament background, which would admonish readers to be ready to see God work and to respond to him with instant obedience. Do you remember, those of you who have been in the Sunday school class back in Exodus 12:11, God says, and thus you shall eat with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So there's a rich Old Testament allusion. How about this one in Job? Job 38:3. Now, gird yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. That's what God says to Job. Gird yourself like a man. You're going to have some strong thinking, Job, coming down the road here. And further he says to Job, he says, now, gird yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. So, and then in Jeremiah 1:17, therefore gird yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. This is God talking to Jeremiah. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. What time have we got here? I'm going to keep my eye on this. And then finally, over in the New Testament, our Lord himself, when he says, let your waists be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. So let your waists be girded. What's he talking about? He's talking about strong thinking. So God wants us to be thoughtful Christians and digging into his word. Now, we all can do that in different ways. We're all capable of it. And we all can go deeper. It's Peter says, but grow in the grace and the what?
Knowledge.
In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we start that just by reading the Word. And we need to be on a reading program of reading the Word in some way or another, reading through the Word once a year. I think, do we still have some of those reading schedules back there?
Not back there. I might have some more. I can look for those.
I've got maybe we could put some on the back table, back that far back table. But there are some reading schedules. This particular reading schedule is, if you follow this, it will take you through the Gospels and the Psalms and Proverbs twice in a year, and it'll take you all the way through the Scriptures, the whole Old Testament in a year. And we need to be on a reading program to expose ourselves overall to the whole counsel of God, because when we take verses, I call it sentence snatching. You need to be careful about sentence snatching or verse snatching. You need to read those things in the context, and you need to they need to be read in the larger context of the whole of Scripture. So that's so important. So we're to be thoughtful Christians. Let me share with you just a an extended this is powerful what he writes. Let me see where this is. Yeah, here we go. He says that he writes and he talks about this being keeping our thoughts in gear. He says, wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, he says, the figure of the passage is taken from the flowing garments of the Oriental dress. The flapping robes catch the wind and wrap themselves about the legs and become serious hindrances to easy progressive movement. The wearer, therefore, lays hold of the entangling garments and tucks them into a girdle, which discharges the ministry of a belt. He gathers together the disorderly robes and binds them into a compact, serviceable vesture. Now the apostle declares that a similar disorder may prevail in the realm of thought and affection. Our life may be characterized by mental slovenliness. Our thoughts may trail in loose disorder. Our thoughts may, we may give little or no care to the beauty and the firmness of the mind. How much loose thinking there is concerning the profoundest and most vital concerns of our life. Well, all I have to do is turn on the Trinity Channel or one of those and you'll see some loose thinking, right, Jim? And the loose thinking does not end up with itself. A loose garment may trip a man up and cause him to stumble. Loose thinking is equally perilous and may lead to moral entanglement and perdition. Loose thinking is creative of loose living. Mental slovenliness issues in moral disorder. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Put some strenuousness into your thinking. Do not let your thought drift along on the stream of reverie. Steer your thought and strongly guide it into wealthy havens. How do you think about God? Loosely and unworthily, or with firm and fruitful conception? God is great and greatly to be thought about. And if I think about him loosely, my sonship will be a stumbling and an offense. How do I think about grace? Is my thinking sluggish and unworthy? And so do I despise the riches of his goodness? How do we think about my spiritual call and the prospects of destiny? Am I stumbling over my own thinking? Are my own garments my most immediate snares? Is my spiritual call and prospects and destiny, am I stumbling over my own thinking? Is my spiritual confusion the result of my mental indolence? Many people do not consider. In my want of strong, strenuous thinking may be found some explanation of my moral and spiritual disasters. As it is with the element of thought, so it is with the power of affection. For perhaps in the spiritual term mind, both thought and affection are included. We speak of wandering affections. And truly, affection may become an appalling vagrant. Affection is easily allured, easily entangled, easily snared by worldly glitter which gleams by the side of the common way. or if we recur to the apostles' figure, our loose affections like flowing garments that are blown about by the wind, entangle our faculties and make havoc of our more moral and spiritual progress. We must gird up the loins of our affection. It will not be child's play, but he who wants a religion of child's play must not seek the companionship of Christ. So wrote John Henry Jowett in his commentary on 1 Peter. Furthermore, not only are we to have strong thinking, we're gird up the loins of the mind, but there's a second thing we ought to do. What does the text tell us? What is it? I heard it.
Be sober.
Be sober. Now, the root of this word conveys the idea of abstemiousness. You say, what does that mean? That means that you abstain. That you abstain. And I don't want to go too far astray into this, but it involves abstaining from things. And that's the way it's used in classical Greek. It involves abstaining from wine. Now, let me point out one thing real quickly to you regarding wine. In the Old Testament, the word wine really referred to the fruit of the vine. The fruit of the vine. And there are two types of the fruit of the vine. There's the kind that is fermented, and there's the kind that is not fermented. And what does Proverbs tell us about the fermented wine? That we are not to look upon the wine when it moves in the cup. And if you did a careful study of all of the occurrences of wine in the Old Testament, you would see that there are these two types of wine. There is a wine of joy, and there's a wine that is otherwise. But there, to us, wine today means only one thing, the fermented kind. Near my house, there is a store, and they have 3,000 different wines. Well, one day, I was at a Christian friend's house, and I stopped. I can't remember what the occasion was, but he offered me a glass of freshly squeezed grapefruit or grape juice that came out of his backyard, out of the vineyard that he had in his backyard. And I'll tell you, I have never tasted grape juice that it makes Welch's taste like nothing. I was so struck with how wonderful that tasted. I asked for seconds, and he said, "Hey, we don't have very much. Have to turn you down." But I've never forgotten the taste of that fruit of the vine. Now, I don't think you can, you can't buy that kind of stuff in the store anymore. The commercial grape juice is just is probably the overage. I wonder what that all of those different kinds of grapes that they grow for the different kinds of. I wonder what some of those would taste like if they weren't fermented. Well, anyway, there's a case for abstinence, and it's here. In fact, one of the qualities or the characteristics of an elder that an elder should aspire for is he should be abstemious. It's a word that's related to this. The Greek word is nephalios. And the word that is used here is napho. There's a sobriety one writer has said this: be sober forbids not only physical drunkenness, but also since the phrases before and after have to do with attitudes of mind, letting the mind wander into any other kind of mental intoxication or addiction which inhibits spiritual alertness, or any laziness of mind which lulls Christians into sin through carelessness or by default. Peter uses this same word in chapter 4, verse 7 and 5:8 to encourage spiritual alertness for prayer and for resisting the devil. He knows how easily Christians can lose their spiritual concentration through mental intoxication with the things of this world. What did Jesus say in Mark 4:19? He says, "And the cares of this world, and those who hear the word." Let me pull that up here. And these are the ones who are sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word, the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Colossians 3. Anybody know this? This is a great one. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Things of the earth can just obtrude into our thinking so very easily. First John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. What is the world? What is the world? The world is that system of unsaved men who have Satan as their leader and don't even know it or openly acknowledge it. And so, you know, we have got to recognize that unsaved people don't think right. They don't think right with regard to science. They don't think right with regard to... there's a lady I pray for, Eugenia Scott. She's one of the leading advocates of evolution in schools. And I pray, you know, if God could save Paul, the likes of a Paul, he could save Eugenia Scott. Anyway, she is she's a case. Anyway, we today might well consider the dangers presented by such inherently good things as career, possessions, recreation, reputation, friendships, scholarship, or authority. So we should be sober in our thinking. Be sober and don't be afraid to excise things. Somebody has said this. He says, if you read the newspaper, read it standing up. I can't do that anymore because my hip hurts. And my knee hurts, so. But we need to be careful with most of what's in it is from the world's perspective, and you need to really have your discerning glasses on. So, we come to our we come to these two activities that are to contribute to resting our hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. Is that past, present, or future?
Yes.
Pardon? To rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Future, isn't it? It's the future. Hope. Let me give you 3 points on hope. Hope is possible, isn't it? Is hope desirable? Certainly. This hope that we have is certainly a desirable thing. But is hope guaranteed? No, it isn't. It is not absolutely guaranteed. One writer has said this, although hope in the New Testament does not imply a sense of absolute certainty, how can I say that it's not guaranteed? Because the way it's used in the scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 24 says this, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So, what we're hoping for, we don't see. But that's all right, because we don't walk by sight, we walk by what? By faith. Faith in the future. And could I draw this out for you? I think that as we gird the loins of our mind, as we're sober in regard to the things and the matters of the Lord, there will come a fortifying of the reality of future hope. So that as we do that, the hope that we have will become more real for us in the expectation of it. Well, let's move on to the what this great salvation contributes. It also, down in verse 14, it clarifies the pattern of our expectations. And here again, prior to where the actual command is, you also be holy in all your conduct, we have some of these things that are contributing in connection with it. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So here we have a comparison up there as obedient children. And the characteristic, not conforming ourselves to the former lusts. And you'll notice the little X there. And that refers to a very significant passage. Romans 12:2, you can see that on your second page. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, you know, someone has said, transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word there for transformed, oh, I can't remember which. Let me look. Yeah, it's conforming. Well, the parallel, you know, I think one translation has it, one paraphrase, I think Phillips has it, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. So we're to lay that aside, the world and its, but rather, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so be holy. What is holiness, anyway? Well, the word translated holy is also rendered saints. You find that in the New Testament, the word saints. And you find sanctification. All three of those ideas are involved in holiness. But holiness is really involves a separation, cutting off from setting apart. Someone has said it's being setting apart from the world and the former life and being set apart unto God. So God is asking us to be holy in that sense. And here's an interesting quote. This man writes and he says, holiness is not a quality which God possesses in common with other beings. God has wisdom, so have we. God has power, so do men in some degree. God has love, so have men to one degree or another. God is holy. Men are not. Holiness is not something which God possesses in common with other beings. On the contrary, it is that which distinguishes God clearly and absolutely from everything else. To be holy is the distinguishing mark peculiar to God alone. It is that which sets the being of God apart from all other beings. And yet we are told that we are to pursue this holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And I think that this great salvation that God has given to us contributes to the clarifying pattern of his expectations. It clarifies to us what he expects of us. To be holy, to be set apart. To be set apart unto him. And then finally, we come to the third command of this section, down in verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So, his great salvation contributes to exemplifying his dealings with us in the here and now. When I read this, I said, well, there it is again, the judgment seat of Christ. And then I looked more carefully at it. I said, "That's not talking about the judgment seat of Christ. What's wrong with that? Thinking that it refers to the judgment seat of Christ."
No responsibility now.
Well, who's referred to here in verse 17? The Father, at the judgment seat of Christ, Christ will be the one who is functioning in that accord. But here it's the Father, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And so forth. And I was alerted to this by a by one writer who says this. So what could Peter mean by God judging the believer's work? He is describing our Heavenly Father's discipline of His children. As God disciplined Israel in the wilderness when they sinned, He disciplines His children today. So what this is dealing with is God's discipline of us in the here and now. God's chastening. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 12:3. For considered him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son with whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his, guess what? His holiness. So when the Lord chastens, he is chastening from the perspective that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, it afterward yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, these three commands, these three characteristics, this great salvation that God has given to us in verses 3 through 12, contribute to the fortifying the reality of the future hope, clarifying the pattern of his expectations of us as we continue our sojourn here on earth, exemplifying his dealings with us in the here and now. He deals with us as children, and he chastens us accordingly. Boy, I've been chastened sore many times by the Lord and deserved it all. And isn't it interesting that God oftentimes chastens us with neutral objects? With neutral objects. You know, it says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but what? The hand of correction shall drive it far from me? No. The rod of correction, a neutral object. Interesting. Let me, in just closing, this book was written by one of my heroes of the faith, Wilbur Smith. It was written a long time ago, back in 1957. How many of you have ever heard of Wilbur M. Smith? Any of you? Good. I have a personal letter from him in my file that I just treasure. He's, of course, has gone on to be with the Lord now. He writes this. This is precious. He says, years ago, in a town where I was a pastor, I went into a drugstore for a drink of malted milk. That really dates it, doesn't it? The clerk had a book in his hand, and naturalized said to him, and Wilbur M. Smith was a bibliophile. They say he had a, personal library of in excess of 25,000 volumes. And his book on profitable Bible study, giving us hints on the first 100 books we ought to buy, is just precious. So Wilbur M. Smith, and the interesting thing is this man who just read omnivorously only had one eye. He says, what is the book? He replied, what do you want to drink? You do not want to read this book. So I repeated my question, what is the book? He replied, it cost me $50, this thin volume, and I had to make a statement to the United States government before I could get it into this country, that I was doing research on the subject of Hinduism. He had to pay the $50 because it was a book of photographs of Hindu temple carvings with accompanying legends. And the pictures were so vile and the legends so obscene that the United States government would not allow the book to be brought into America unless one pledged their word that they were doing research on this subject. That really dates our country, doesn't it? How open our country is now. It not only lets those kind of things, it floods our nation today. Exports more pornography than any other nation on the earth. It was a religious but an obscene volume. The book of our faith is the Holy Bible. How many got a Bible that's got on the spine it says the Holy Bible or on the cover? Anybody got one there? Okay. Smith continues and he says, years ago I heard Dr. Zwemer, the greatest missionary to the Mohammedans for the last 25 years following our own Canon Gardner, say that the word for real holiness in Arabic never appears in the Quran. Did you know that? Willie, did you know that? The word for holiness never appears in the Quran. When I came to London, I met one of the famous Arabic scholars in Great Britain, a true Christian believer. I asked him if I had heard correctly. He replied, I never thought of that before, but I will look it up. Within 48 hours, I had a letter from him saying that the two main words for holiness in Arabic never occurred in the book that Muhammad wrote. There it is, in both English and Arabic. The Holy Quran, and yet it doesn't have the two main words for holiness anywhere in its content. Interesting. I only have that so I could look up some. I don't even look at it anymore because I've got it electronically, and if I need to look at something, I do it with a click of a finger. Within 48 hours, I had a letter from him saying that the two main words for holiness in Arabic never occurred in the book that Muhammad wrote. They have a book they call the Holy Quran, but Muhammad never dared to use the Arabic word for holiness when he wrote this book. God has spoken unto us in his holiness. God has spoken to us in his holiness. Psalm 60 tells us. And we can thank God for this book that speaks of his holiness and our pursuit of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that these writings that we have are holy writings. That they came to us through men, through like as Peter wrote this, but we know that he wrote it under the inspiration and the prompting and being borne along by the Holy Spirit, and this writing inspires and challenges us. It gives us hope. It tells us in the way that we should go. It talks about our existence in the here and now and how you deal with us as children. And we thank you that you prompt us along. because we are truly pilgrims and sojourners here on this earth. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon the prize that awaits for us, so that we may stand at the judgment seat of Christ and not be ashamed, that we may gain a full reward for the work that we have done. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Why don't we stand? Turn to number